I would like to start this morning with reminding us that Jesus spoke often in parables and in stories. Basically, a large part of his ministry consisted of stories. And then he based the truths that he was teaching on the stories. I haven't been much of a storyteller. I am more of a teacher in a different manner. My style has been different. But a couple of weeks ago, during a time of meditation, I had what seemed to be at first a daydream, and I kept putting it off and fighting it, and it kept insisting. And before me continued unfolding a whole story. And it just went on and on. The more I fought it, the more I tried to stop it, the more it became stronger. Until finally it wasn't just in my mind, it was like I could see it. And I wondered what it was connected to, why I was seeing the story, but I was aware of the fact that it was no longer a daydream. I realized this was God trying to show me something. So I just let it play out. And the first story played out, came to an end, and another one began. And I realized right away that the second one connected to the first one. It was almost like a story that explained the story. And it wasn't much longer after that I realized that the second story was actually in the Bible. But it was so much alike the first story that I was intrigued to go on with the idea. By then, it was not something in my mind that you see as a daydream, you know, when your eyes are fixed out there, but I could actually see the scene. When you learn how to meditate, you learn how to stay there long enough to hear what he wants to tell you. Because that is the explanation of the parable of the sower of the seed that the people never got to hear. Only the disciples later got to hear the explanation of that parable, which totally changes the meaning from just a story of birds that fly by and eat seeds on the ground and a farmer out there planting seed. It had a totally different view behind it. So I kept my spirit open long enough to hear what he had to say. I thought, well, you know what? I better start writing all this down because I may not remember all of it. So I did. So today, just to give a title to what I'm going to say, I'm going to call it The Truths by Way of Illustration. Truths by Way of Illustration. That's exactly what Jesus did. He taught truths by ways of illustration. I would like you to imagine with me for a moment a family on a vacation camping out in a canyon valley of beautiful trees, gentle flowing river, lush vegetation, unending rock formations, hills, blue skies, a sunshiny day, and the mountain air so clean and so fresh. The children were splashing and playing in a tributary creek leading to the river while the parents prepare the tent and start the fire. The weather was lovely. No bad forecasts were in the future, at least for the following days. The trip to this place had been uneventful, and everything was following a predictable plan. After eating a nice barbecue meal, they ensured that the fire was safe for the evening, and they retired for a night of sleep. Suddenly and without warning, during the night, a nasty, unexpected storm rolled in. Microclimates are common for mountain areas, and not always can be forecasted. But crackling sounds from nearby lightning strikes were followed by deafening explosions of angry thunder. Torrential rain was upon them before they could even get mobilized. Through the pouring rain and in the dark, I watched this panicked family struggle to race to their vehicle. Torrents of rain now turned these once gentle, lazy flowing waterways into gushing floods of violent destructiveness and cascading through the valley canyon, sweeping away everything in their path, including all of their expensive camping things. To my surprise, massive mudslides could be heard not so far in the distance, colliding with rivers and rocks below, causing a horrible sound. Boulders were dislodging and cascading through the ravines. Trees were crashing and twisting in the currents. You could hear this family's 4x4 SUV, as I saw it, make its way up, roaring up a windy road to safety. Difficult and not very fast, because they slip and slid as I watch this vehicle barely make it up to safety. Fortunately, none of them were injured or killed. As the scene went on, I noticed that the next day, the storm had vanished, and suddenly, as it had arrived, it had left. And the family decided to try to go back to survey the damage. But I watched as they were not able to get very close at all, as the conditions of the road and landscape did not permit them to do so. But they observed it from a distance through binoculars, and I could hear what they were saying. They were devastated to see the damage that was below them, where they had just the night before spent some time of ease. What once looked so peaceful and picturesque now looked like a war zone of destruction, as if it had been a huge bomb explosion. These mudslides had deformed the once beautiful canyon walls and were overflooded with violent, dirty waters that once were so crystalline, pure, and beautiful, trying now to find their way down to the ocean. The thunderous roar and crashing sounds of water forcing all the debris and down trees downriver off the mountainside was deafening. Yes, water, the element of life and pleasure, had now revealed its hidden force of destruction. That was the end of the first scene. It was so vivid I could hear the sounds, and it almost seemed like I was part of the family. You know how you get involved in a story or in a movie and you feel like you're part of the deal and your heart's pumping and all the rest of this stuff. But then as it stopped, I thought to myself, yes, water, the element of life and pleasure, was now revealing its hidden force of destruction. But that's when I paused and I wondered, why did I just see this thing? Why did I see a violent thing that started so innocently and so beautifully and so peacefully? What happened here? What's the reason for all this? The water, once nicely controlled and predictably mild in its nature and fun to be in, was now totally out of control. This type of violent cascading water through the canyons that I have described has actually taken place after overnight downpours of rain and has caused untold destructions in many places around the world. That's when I realized that this scene that had formed before me is something that had actually taken place and people had been in at times in their life. It wasn't something uncommon. It wasn't something that never could take place. It's something of things that you read in magazines and things that have happened to people just like it did them. Now this leads me to the next story. As that one vanished, and I was just thinking about a few of these things, the vividness of it mostly, the scene appeared before me as in the Bible. For 40 days and 40 nights, relentless, unabating torrents of rain descended on earth, and gushing geyser-type water eruptions from the depth of the earth ensued during the flood of Noah's day. It took over 10 months for the earth to dry up after 40 nights of this deluge. Imagine with me now the scenario as I take you into what I saw of Noah's Ark. I began to see Noah's Ark rising in the surge of these waters. As torrential downpours of rain continued, water rapidly accumulated on the ground. Then they were caught into the currents of water, seeking to descend to the lower parts of the earth, only to clash with the waters ascending from the lower parts of the earth. This clash of water titans no doubt created huge waves and eddy currents. I saw this embarkment violently going sideways and around in circles and everywhere. As every day went by, the ark tossed and swayed up and down and rolled precariously from side to side, caught in violent currents of rivers out of control. The ark almost crashed into hills and mountains. Mudslides that came crashing down on the side as in the first scene that I'd seen. The light of day became so dense and so dark that it was like night. The fury of thick and dense clouds continued to unleash their punishment on earth. Not being able to see into the darkness or predict What was coming next must have been absolutely exasperating and nerve-wracking, to say the least, for the eight people that were involved inside. I begin to feel the apprehension of all of those inside who could not see outside, could not see if the next turn would take them left or right, would not see if there'd be a surge that lift them up in the air and another one that dropped them down 30 feet, like when you're in an airplane and you're caught in a storm and you suddenly just drop several hundred feet. Just imagine with me for a moment that was their ride. Never knowing which twist or turn and direction, but it all caught them off guard and off balance, and across the deck they went. I saw some sliding this way and some sliding this way. I got a peek inside and realized that there were all tiny little compartments like this, one beside another, and there were several layers. There were several decks, as it were. There was at least three or four decks. And certain animals were in very small confinements, and certain were bigger, and certain areas on the front and the back of the boat where the food was stored. But many a time when the surge or the boat went one way or went the other, up and down, I'd see people falling down, sliding down, animals having to fly with their wings and keep themselves. It was all very vivid. I was just watching the scene unfold before me. Not only were the circumstances out of control, as relentless violence unleashed its fury, but Noah himself had no control over any of these trying circumstances of his life. I want to stop here for a minute because I know how this ends. So I want to tell you that from now on, I'm going to be relating to you the purpose of why all of this unfolded before me. Why I was able to see these stories blend together into one. You see, in the story, the Lord had me focus my eyes on the boat one more time, but this time I was on the outside. And the question was asked, you hear this voice in the storm and the rage and the sounds. Observe the ship, the ark. What's it missing? Missing? What do ships have to have that this one does not? And I looked at it and I said, oh my God, there was no sail. There was no rudder. These people inside were in this circumstance and everything was out of their control. If you'd have had a rudder and a little window or a deck on top where the bridge would be and this big wheel that ships have, you could see a mountain coming at you. I'd steer, wouldn't you? Like crazy. If I had a sail, I'd have my sons up there climbing the mast immediately, changing the direction. If I saw a canyon coming up and I saw us dropping down several hundred feet down a river, who knows what to collide with, I'd have changed direction of that ship. In the worst circumstance the world has ever known, God put his people in a situation where they were totally out of control. No rudder, no sail. I was shocked by that. That means they had no form of propulsion, not even from the wind. Then who was the one controlling the speed and taking this on the course that it was supposed to be? Let me give you an idea. This verse popped into my mind from Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power. Not by motor, not by sail, but by my spirit. The wind, the spirit is the wind, saith the Lord. What? No rudder? No way to navigate or control the direction of the ship? I found that to be unbelievable. 515 feet long, longer than a football field, that he would have had to make it without any form of propulsion or a rudder to direct it from any danger. And listen, you talk about danger, it was everywhere around him. Up, down, around, and everywhere else. What kept them from colliding into mountains? When those violent currents were going and the eddies crashing against each other that I saw, what in the world ever kept this ship from going where it wasn't supposed to go? Then I thought of something. When does the scripture ever talk about a rudder? And I realized that James had made mention in chapter 3 that it equates with the tongue. But God was not about to have them chart their course by declaring and decreeing in a Pentecostal style which way they thought their life should follow. No wonder Jesus' stories were so effective. When we're in the storm of our life, God removes the rudder. He removes the sail, both of which represent man being in control of his circumstances. All you had is faith. You couldn't even peer out a window and say, uh-oh, a mountain's coming up, Lord. Lord, in Jesus' name, we declare and decree we will not crash into that mountain. Whoops, canyon coming up, 500-foot drop. Everybody, hang on. God, we need to go to the left. Fast. Aren't we always telling God what we think we need and what He needs to do?
Yes.
No sail, no rudder. Talk about not being in control when God puts you into the crucible of your most horrible battles in life. You are closed into faith. Not even your declarations of faith are any good for Him. So how were they to avoid crashing into a mountain or inadvertently get swept into the currents of the raging overflooded rivers and canyons? What about mudslides? If one of those had landed on top of the boat, it would have sunk it. What kept them from that? What kept the huge floating wreckages from this devastation crashing into the boat, making a hole in it and destroying it? Can I change that statement? Who kept the ship from colliding with debris? How would the ship know where its landing port was to be when all the saga was over? More than likely, it would finally come to rest precariously on a steep mountaintop. That's the first thing to appear. But what would ensure that the boat got there when they couldn't steer it and they had no sail to guide it there? At least when they were manufacturing the ark, I'm sure they had poles holding up the ship from rolling on its side. But could they be sure it wouldn't roll down the mountainside where eventually it came to rest when the waters receded? Suddenly I was aware of all their questions when they were in the boat. What would park the boat? Who would ensure that this thing wouldn't get destroyed along the way? Certainly thousands of questions similar to these, but I am sure 371 days later, they must have had many, but I wasn't there for 371 days. Can you imagine the thoughts I would have seen come up in their mind? Imagine with me. I've discovered that when we are not in control of our circumstances, that is when we are most apt to complain, murmur, or just talk too much. So let me read it to you as James really put it. I alluded to it. Here's the scripture. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, does that sound familiar here? They are turned by a very small rudder, where even the pilot desires to take it. Even so is the tongue. It is a very small member, yet it boasts great things. Observe how big a forest fire is kindled by such a small flame. No wonder God designed Noah's ark with no rudder. The way we were to traverse the seasons of our life where we can't be in control is to silently trust in God. No rudder activity, no why questions. Referring to Jesus, Isaiah states in chapter 53, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He didn't have a rudder either. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears, He was silent, and He opened not His mouth. Okay, I've mentioned to us what things God left out of the ark for their incredibly stressful journey, but I didn't tell you what God did leave Noah with. God Himself had visited and spoken to Noah, giving him a detailed blueprint of the ark that he was to build because of a great flood that would overtake the earth, and also assured him that they would be spared. I want to stop here. God assured him, He had the word of God, that they would make it. So regardless of what happened in the boat, regardless of how many times they found themselves swooping upwards and had no idea what had done it or plunged downward and had no clue how far down they were going to go. The violent turns of the ship to take them another direction to avoid a mountain or some perilous danger, they had no clue about. But one thing they did have, the promise that God gave them that regardless of how long it took, how bad it would be, they'd make it. That Noah did have, the promise of God to be with them through this and see them through to the end. That God left with Noah before this whole ordeal began. He also told him only his sons, the daughter-in-laws that they chose for their sons at the last minute. That was a real romantic deal right there. Here, you'll do. Here, you'll do. Grab him by the hair, bring him in. I don't like him. Doesn't matter. You're coming on board. That could be a story if we went on with it. God had told him that every other person than the one they chose would be destroyed. So although they thought that God himself and this old white-haired man was being ugly and terrible by choosing him and making him marry somebody, God was actually saying, this one I'll save, the rest will be lost. Think about that. Sometimes when we think that God is unfair, he's being specially protective and wonderful to you. But one thing God left with Noah, they would be the only ones that would survive in the world that they lived in. So regardless of what happened inside the darkened ship, they knew they'd make it. No matter how bad your journey becomes and how dark the surroundings are, how violent or how long, we have a promise. He will be there in it with us and guide us through to port. These things were things God left with Noah. Also by way of confirmation, because God wanted Noah to be sure. And that is why God gives us his word. He speaks to us, but then he gives us confirmation. So that we know, because he knows how dark is going to get in there. He knows how violent it's going to become. He knows there'll be no rudder. He knows there'll be no sail. He knows the dangers that they were traveling in with no control of their own. So he wanted to assure them. And so the book that his great-grandfather left, called Enoch, he leaves the book with Methuselah, who died just shortly before the flood. Methuselah left it with Lamech. Lamech left it with Noah. And there in the book it says that God is going to destroy the earth in your days with a flood. But you and your family and the animals God puts on board will be spared. And God ratified it in person in the days of Noah. The boat didn't have a rudder. It didn't have a sail. But it had God's word, his promise, and his ratification and confirmation. So Noah and his family traversed this incredible fiery trial with nothing more to stand on than a spoken promise by God for his protection and completion of the journey and victory. So Noah was not to be in control of anything taking place outside the ark once he boarded it for the journey that would constantly and sorely try his faith for over 1 year. So it shouldn't amaze us that God leaves out of our arcs or lives all elements of auto control during the severest trials of our faith. In other words, God weaves the circumstances of our lives so that they are beyond our control and faith is tested and forced to rely on him and his word even during a COVID crisis. As much as all of us want to be in control of our circumstances, especially during the trying times, we must understand that God's ways are different than our ways. The Lord has given us precious promises as he did with Noah and has spoken to us many times before any major trial expects us to traverse all of these difficult circumstances and devastating circumstances that are to try us where we are out of control. Faith cannot rely on our self-efforts. That which is of faith is of God, and that which is of works is of man. Faith is that assurance that God who spoke means what he said, and that he will perform it without our help. When we are personally helpless, we are out of the ability to help ourselves, and circumstances seem impossible, We are never hopeless, as that is when our God, who specializes in the impossible, works his wonders and delivers us. I want you to listen to this. Noah and his family were least in control during this rudderless and sailless time of their life. Yet this is when God was most in control. I wonder sometimes if he had left a rudder and had he left a sail, had they been able to avoid all of the devastating challenges of that one-year trip? I just wonder. I doubt it. God was in control of keeping the 500-plus long ship upright, afloat, and in one piece during this alarming one-year saga. God was in control of mapping the way through the violent cross currents. God was in control of the damage avoidance system to avoid collision and other destructions in the labyrinth of dangerous obstacles and objects. God was in control of charting the course, that's divine GPS, to ensure that they arrived at the destined geographical place where their new beginnings were to be and where God wanted the seedbed of humanity to spring out from. And that, my friend, was the east of Turkey. Of all the places in the world, God could have set their boat down, because it didn't just happen. He set them down on the mountain of Ararat. And on a pile of rocks to this day, they have found an engraving on the altar that he built to God with several mountain peaks. And one of the mountain peaks that's on that engraving is not in the mountains. The discoverers had to call geologists to the scene to find out what happened, and they went through the records of history, and a volcano some years ago took out the whole peak that they had written there that was there and collapsed on itself. The lava from the self-destroying peak that they had written washed down the mountain, brought the ship down with it, and parked it where it now is. It's buried in lava. With very high-tech machinery, they were able to recover a piece of wood that was petrified of the ship, of the ark. This is what they found. They built it out of laminated wood. The first layer went on the boat. They pitched it with tar, and they put the other layer on top of it, and several layers made it, just like we do with plywood today. And get this. They were all held together by huge rivets made with material that are not to have known about during their time, because it had titanium, aluminum. It had several type of materials that are not affected by water, and they were everywhere in the boat. The blueprint for that boat was made by God. He explained to him how to do everything and what he wanted and how he wanted it. Sometimes we forget how big God is, how wonderful he is, how in control he is. Anyway, he decided where he wanted the seabed of humanity to start over again. God was in control of parking the ark gently into soft mud on the heights of Ararat Mountain in East Turkey. So he was in control of parking it in soft mud. He had to balance the ark enough for it not to roll over on its side or come tumbling down the mountain. God was in control of provision, pre-planning, ensuring that their destination place would be surrounded by lush pastures in its time as soon as the ground dried out, and in open valleys for fruitful soil for farming, and a place where forests of woods would still grow far down the mountainside, and the stones for shelters and altars, because we all know that trees don't grow above 10,000 feet. God had to plan all of these details into this travel. Psalms 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, the one who rescues me. My God is my rock and my strength, in whom I trust and take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my stronghold." In Psalms 28, verse 7, and boy, was there a lot of places in the Bible where I could have gone to get thus like this. "The Lord is my strength, my impenetrable shield. My heart trusts with unwavering confidence in Him because I've been helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I shall thank Him and praise Him. So, a marvelous illustration, a story that blends one into the other. The Lord had to give me the first one to show me the violence that can happen in a scenario like that. Because every time I have read the story of Noah, I never imagined all of these things that I saw in it. The dangers, the violence, none of that. The screams of dying people, nature out of control when it's violent. Have you ever been in a storm? That violence is scary, is powerful. And God was in complete control of navigating, protecting, guarding, keeping, and starting life over because He had made a promise that they would make it. God's miracles continued in their life afterwards, providing for them, making sure that everything that went in the ground sprouts back 100%, rushing the process of fruit trees and making sure every bug and every disease and everything could not touch it so that it would prosper around them because God had made a promise where His name was involved. We exist today because someone could trust God enough during a journey you and I would not want to be in. And the Lord just showed me the graphics of the real deal. And I'm telling you, I salute this guy called Noah and his faith inerrant in God. And to go through it with a bunch of questions but never ask one. 1 year of wondering what was going to come next. But he had one thing to hang on to. God had said. God has said, regardless of your storm, you are going to make it. We don't need more than that. You don't need a rudder. You don't need to be in control. Not of your children, not of your circumstances, not of your jobs, not of anything. You belong to God. And it's the honor of His name to ensure that what He has said is done. I leave you in those hands. They're good hands. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your stories. Thank you for your descriptions. Thank you for the awesomeness of your provisions and your protections and the awesome care that you have over every one of us. During this crisis that we're living in of the COVID and of the uncertainty of the black, dark cloud of politics and our wonderful president and all of the threats and all of the things happening, my heart wants to rest in faith over the things you have said to me about all of them, and that my life is secure in yours in this earth as long as you intend it to be, and then when you take me home, by the hand you'll lead me. And I may not know where it is, I may not know how to get there any more than Noah knew how to get to his destination. But I know you're going to be there. And I want to give you praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Be still my soul, for the Lord is on thy side. So be
Cross of grief.